All right, Genesis chapter 12 is where we're at. Remember, we kind of left off at Genesis chapter 11, because that's really where a good break is. You know, I wanted to, someone came up to me after church last Sunday and talked to me about some issues in the text. And it was such a good question and such a good point, I really needed to bring it up. She came up and asked about the Tower of Babel, and she specifically had this question. In verse 6, it said, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language." And she was really, you know, concerned about this, and rightly so. Why would God be worried about mankind becoming so self, you know, not needing any outside help? And I think that is an absolutely brilliant point that I don't think I emphasized well enough, and I really want to make sure that that is something emphasized as we continue to grow in our knowledge and our collaboration with other nations and with science and with all that stuff that's out there. We might come to a point where we think we don't need God. We could reproduce anything that God does. We can create anything that God does. We can legislate morality just like God does. And we might come to the point where we think we don't need God anymore. And that is when danger starts happening. That's when bad things start happening. God always wants us to continue to rely upon Him for absolutely everything. And it reminded me of a story. I had to go and dig it back up again, but it was quite a fun little story. One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him and that they were done with him. Scientists walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do miraculous things, so why don't you just go on and get lost?" God listened very patiently and kindly to the man. After the scientist was done talking, God said, "Very well, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great." But God added, no, we're going to do this like I did back in the old days with Adam." Scientist said, "Sure, no problem," and bent down and grabbed himself a handful of dirt. God looked at him and said, no, you go get your own dirt." Whenever you get to a point where you think you don't need God, come and talk to me. I will make sure that you realize our dependence upon God is absolutely crucial. And that's really the story of Genesis chapter 11. So we continue Genesis 11. We're at verse 27. Remember, I told you that the breaks that happened inside the book of Genesis, where it talks about these are the generations of, or this is the story of, and it has 10 breaks. There's actually 11, but one of them is kind of a sub-break. 10 of these breaks, and this is where one of these happens. This is actually a great transition time to kind of focus the history of God a little bit further. Genesis 1 to 11, you might call primeval history, or maybe global history, as God creates and then destroys and then builds back up again. And it really deals more on a global nature. All of a sudden, things start changing. Instead of God being kind of the primary actor, He all of a sudden steps a little bit more into the background, and He starts communicating a little bit differently to the people that are there. And instead of just talking about the whole nations, as in the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10, it's going to start getting a little bit specific, and it's going to start targeting specifically the Hebrew line, the Eber line, from Seth and from Noah and then from Shem. We're going to get focused down a little bit more, and we're going to see God's calling of Abram. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, again, open up your scriptures to us. Help us to read and learn and understand and grow. Help us to take that knowledge and translate that into action into our life. Let us be deliberate about this so that we can continue to grow as your called people and be a blessing to those around us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get now into the story of Abram. Later on, he gets his name changed to Abraham. So if you hear me accidentally refer to Abraham, I just slipped up. At this point, he is just known as Abram, and we're going to see God coming in and targeting a specific line. And again, I think that's great because we're all connected, and we all have this history, and it's all connected even through Genesis 1 to 11, but it's just getting a little bit more specific here as we go. So now, this is the account of Terah. Terah was Abram's dad. I'm gonna try and skip from note to note in my Bible. Again, write stuff down. Again, if you have questions, stop me at any time. Ask those questions, and hopefully, again, you're reading this stuff beforehand, because I can't Unfortunately, if I'm taking three chapters at a time, I can't go verse by verse by verse. I would really like to. There's so much material in here, but I'm going to have to go from note to note to note and just kind of summarize. So hopefully you've read the story, and if not, just go back and read it, and then read for next week 15, 16, and 17. But I'm going to read this first section because there's so much setup, we cannot miss it. Okay, so Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. So Abram and Lot are, there we go, uncle and nephew. Very good, yeah. It comes into play a little bit later on. So uncle and nephew. Now, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth, which means that Lot is now fatherless. That comes in later on because all of a sudden you see Abram and Lot really hooking up and really having a lot of stories told about them together. And the implication is really that Abram took Lot under his wing and kind of became his father, kind of adopted him that way. It never actually says that he adopted him, but so much is done. So Abram, remember their uncle and nephew. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. A little bit hard to catch. Now, Sarai, we don't really know what her birthright really is, but we find out from Genesis chapter 20. I got this up on PowerPoint. You ready, Ryan? Wham! Besides, this is Abram speaking, and he's defending some actions that he did. He says, besides, she really is my sister. He's been going around telling people that Sarai is his sister. And here he defends it, saying, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So that would make her half-sister, right? Yeah, ew. Now, back in those days, they didn't have laws legislating anything about half-sisters, but a little bit later on in the Levitical code, keep going. Leviticus 18, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere, i.e. sisters are no touchy. Keep going. Leviticus 20, if a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it is a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of their people. Do I have one more? Deuteronomy, cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, then all the people shall say... Yeah, very good. All right. So that's but the Levitical code has not been established yet, so we don't think that Abram is doing anything wrong by marrying his half-sister. The other question, and commentators really don't address this, I was really surprised, is it really true that she's the half-sister? Because all throughout this part right here, she is never referred to as a half-sister. There's no genealogy that links her there. The only thing is the word of Abram. So you wonder if maybe this was an excuse made up and she's not really. But anyway, we're going to take it at face value and just say this was the sister. And now verse 30. You ready? This is huge. You got to underline this one. This is one people miss all the time. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. A little bit later on, we're going to be talking about the promises that are dealt to Abram and to his wife Sarai, and it always talks about how Sarai is beyond children bearing time. It wasn't just that, but right from the beginning, she was barren. Now, some of you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? So she didn't have any kids. I mean, nowadays, that could be looked upon as a blessing, as women often... Well, if you've met my kids, they can sometimes be able to. No, I love my kids, and I think they're a great thing. And so we love kids. So many pregnancies. Chris Houston, Diana, where are you at? I know you're around here somewhere. Diana Lehman is pregnant. And, oh, there we go, over there, yes. So, yes, if you need to get pregnant, come to Searchlight. We will pray for you. You'll give her. Now, being barren back in those times, this is a huge, monstrous deal. I got a quote up here, I hope. Did I do it right? Yes. This is from Word Biblical Commentary. Without children, the man had no one to perpetuate his name, and the wife enjoyed little prestige and much frustration, for she had no alternative career to motherhood. When back in those days, women had one choice and one choice only. If you wanted a job, have kids. If not, you sat around stirring the soup. There was no other job. You couldn't become a priest. You couldn't come and go get your job down at the neighborhood Ralph's. You couldn't be a checker. You couldn't do any. There was no job. You couldn't be a lawyer, a doctor, nothing. So to be a woman and childless is to say you are nothing, which is really sad for them. Further, in old age, childless couples had no children to care for them, and after death, none to carry out the funerary rites regarded as vital to the soul's well-being in the afterlife. Again, as generations kept coming and going, and you had superstitions arise about the death, the responsibility of the children to take those rites seriously was very, very important. And also, that was the welfare system back in those days. It wasn't, if you became old, you didn't go on Social Security. You relied completely and solely on your kids. And if you had no kids, then you were responsible by the church, and the church would be the one to take care of you. But often the church didn't have the funds or the resources to do that. So to be childless, that is huge. You got to stick that in your mind. Sarai was barren. She had no children. All right. And so Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, I had a little note here because it's very important to really realize this. Abram was 135 years old when his father died. So the stuff that we're going to read starting in chapter 12, you got to put it in your mind. His dad is still alive for the majority of this stuff. So you just kind of keep that in the back of your head. Now, call of Abram. We get into probably one of the more important chapters of Genesis, Genesis 12. Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I show you. How many of you would like that directive in your life? Did you notice? No roadmap. Where is Abram supposed to go? I don't know. God says, get up and leave. Okay, where do I go? 91 east or 91 west? What's the direction I should head? Who should I take? What should I think? Where am I going to be going? There's nothing. I love it. God giving directions like this. Now, this is a huge, important thing, because I hear that all the time. People come to me and they say, Pastor, what am I supposed to do with my life? You know, when am I going to get that big book falling down saying, this is the story of your life, and this is where you're going to go, and this is what you're going to do, this is how you're going to be, and this is the job you're going to have, this is the ministry you're going to take on. And they like some detailed directions. Now, that's good if that's how you want to operate. If you want God to give you kind of the set of directions, just like if I was going to your house and you called me up and said, hey, I'm going to give you directions to my house, and I actually wrote them down, that's one way to do it. But you know, there's actually a better way. There's actually a better way. Because I like it when I'm going to someone's house, I like it if the person's riding next to me. When someone's riding next to me, I never have to worry. I'm not going to get lost. All I do is I start driving and the person says, turn left here. Turn right here. Go through that stop sign. Keep going over here. It'll be the second left. And they just guide me, you know, piece by piece by piece. When the person is riding next to me, I don't harass them and say, okay, give me the whole list all the way from top to bottom. I don't need to do that. I just trust that as I'm driving along, they're going to say, turn left here, turn right here, go here. That's a beautiful picture of what Abram is doing with God. God ain't just going to give him a detailed roadmap and Abram's just going to go and do without God riding next to him. God's going to ride right next to him. And because God's going to ride with him, he's just going to give him the directions. And a lot of times we get all freaked out. No, we want the whole story of my life from beginning to end so that I know exactly what to do. Well, guess what? If you have God riding in the front seat of your car, you really don't need that. You just have to turn to him and say, okay, you tell me when to turn. And God says, turn. Go. Stop. Wait. Now. And you just need to follow. Just need to listen. Because I got God in the car. That's Abram. I encourage you not to ask God to give you the whole detail of your outline of your life. I think it'd be better to just say, okay, God, I'm going to start driving. And you tell me when to go. I'm going to live my life. And when you say go, I go. When you say wait, I wait. Now, how old is Abram? Oh, we have to get to that. Okay. And just a quick note, how old is Abram when this happens? Does anyone know? 75 years old. Yes, sometimes you do have to wait for God's calling to come on your life. Some people get a blessing of having a calling early on in their years. Jeremiah was someone that was rather young when he got the call from God. Abram is 75 years old, which means some of you still might be waiting for God to tap you on the shoulder and say, okay, now's the time. Until then, we be patient. Let's go. I will make you into a great nation. This is the blessing he's given. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. This is actually kind of really funny because there's a play on words that's happening in the Hebrew language. The word for it sounds just like it's pronounced Abram, And then you've got the word for blessing, Barak, and a lot of those letters are the same. And so there's actually plays going on that in the name of Abraham is actually the idea of the covenant blessing. And he's going to make Abram's name great. Now contrast that with the Tower of Babel, because the people of the Tower of Babel, what did they want to do? They wanted to make their name great. Well, that's not the way to do it. Wait till God comes and makes your name great. And he says, you'll be a blessing. Now, verse 3, kind of important. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this is where, again, it's important to have languages down. Circle both word for curses that you see there. Different words in the Hebrew language. I'm going to give you the nuance now so that you understand a little bit more. When it says blessing, it says, yeah, whoever, you will be a blessing. Whoever baraks you, they will be baraked right back. That'll be the blessing. But whoever, and maybe a better translation of curse would be whoever speaks against you. Not that they downright say, I don't like you and I curse you. It's just those people that aren't even for you. God's going to downright curse. A little bit of inequality here. You could just speak out against, you could just have disdain for Abraham, and God will then bring a curse. So it's a little bit harder sentence on those people that dare go against Abram and the following that he has. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, kind of as the stepson or the adopted son. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. This is 60 years before his dad dies. I would have loved to have been around the dinner table. Hey, Dad. Gotta go. What? Gotta go. God called me. I need to leave. You sure? Was your steak well cooked last night? You having some problems? No. Gotta go, Dad. Sad part is, even at this point, who is still alive? A guy by the name of Shem. I would have been cool to go back to Shem. Hey, Shem, how was it on the ark? Oh, man. Stinky and rocky and oh, it's really so. Abram's father is still alive, and also there's some great symmetry. This was pointed out to me in Word Biblical Commentary too. Let's go, wham, boom, ha, ha. Guy by the name of Casuto notes that Abram's life shows an interesting symmetry: 75 years with his dad, 25 years without father or son, and then 75 years with his son Isaac. Isn't that interesting? No theological points to be made, but I thought it was fascinating. He takes his wife Sarai, nephew Lot, and all the possessions, and sets out to Haran, that they acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. They arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. It kind of sounds a little hicky right now, right? Yeah, just go down to the wooden fence that has kind of got painted, and then there's the great tree over here, and you got to turn left. But actually, the trees were thought that they embodied spirits, and so often people would give prophecies. We find this happens in the book of Judges a little bit later on, and yeah. But Gale spoke up again. Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. So these trees actually were very important. They wouldn't cut them down because there was life and prophecy that would come from them. So they go down, and what happens? Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram. This is big because it's the first time that the Lord actually appears to Abram that we have recorded. Up until this point, we just hear him talking to him. Now, before that, there was lots of appearances. God was showing up all over the place, especially in the Garden of Eden. Now, all of a sudden, again, he's kind of stepping a little bit more into the background. He's still showing up, but it's a lot less frequently. So this is the first time that Abram gets appeared to. And this is what he says: to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So have you got the two major blessings that are supposed to come to Abram? You've got to fix this one in your mind because it's that big later on. What are the two blessings? I'm sorry, what? The land? Have we got, and, oh, we haven't gotten to the people yet. Yeah, we haven't gotten to the people. I'm sorry. A little bit later on, he's going to have the blessings of children. That will happen a little bit later on. All right, skip down. Verse 10. We're going to have an interesting experience here that, as you think of Abram, Father Abraham, and what a wonderful and amazing and obedient man he was, we might start thinking to ourselves, this is a little bit like Noah. Noah, so obedient, so faithful. God says, build an ark. He says, how high? He gets in the and then we find out that Noah slips up, and we're all very happy. Yay, Noah slipped up because he was just a little too perfect for me. Well, same thing happens with good old Father Abraham. he's going to slip up right here as he goes down to Egypt. And he's not going to do this once. He's going to do this three times. Amazing. Oh, or is it twice? Twice in the verse or chapter 26, his son does it. Go figure. Runs in the family. There's a famine in the land, and everyone decides to head down to Egypt because the only place that had food was Egypt. They get to Egypt, and Sarai was gorgeous. Who says you can't be gorgeous at age 65? Sarai is absolutely stunning. And Abram's a little bit worried because back in those days, if you went into a foreign land and someone liked your wife so much, they could just simply kill you. Exactly. They could kill you, take your wife, and perpetuate their name with your beautiful babe. And so Abram says, gosh, what am I going to do? I don't want to go down here to Egypt and have problems and have someone try and kill me. Ah, I'll devise a plan. Sarai is my sister. Just tell everyone we're brother and sister, okay? We won't have any PDAs, no public displays of affection, no kissing, handholding, because that'd be really kind of weird and gross. So we'll just kind of, you'll be my sister. So they get down, and there's always a question of why did he claim that? Well, actually, there is a good theory. I like this one. Let's go, bam. Kasuda follows those medieval commentators who suggested that Abram hoped that by claiming to be Sarai's brother, he could fend off suitors by promises of marriage without actually giving her away. This suggestion is confirmed by other stories in Genesis where brothers tried to delay their sisters' marriages, 24:55, and Laban and Rebekah and Dinah and her brothers. So the idea is, yeah, she is available, but I'm a brother, and so if you want to marry her, you got to kind of go through me, and I can promise you the world, and I just won't actually give her away in marriage. The whole plan absolutely backfires because it wasn't just anyone that came to call. It was Pharaoh shows up, and someone gets this little report back to Pharaoh. There is this hot chick that you have got. She just came in to the land, and guess what? She ain't married. She has a brother, but she's not married. Hey, Mark Thomas. That's my boy. Mark Thomas. Hi. There we go. So they get to, and Pharaoh says, wow, this girl's gorgeous. And of course now Abram can't do anything about it. It wasn't that he could just fend off any old suitor. All of a sudden Pharaoh comes. So Pharaoh takes her to be a part of his harem. We don't know exactly, but we pretty much believe that there were some things that happened behind closed doors between Pharaoh and Sarai. And we're thankful again that Abram messed up. Not very thankful that poor Sarai had to go through that. Well, they're there, verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? Somehow, through the grapevine, he finds out. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. I want to mark up your Bible a little bit right here on that last line. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. I want you to cross out these words. Cross out the word then, here is your, and then the word and. So when you read the Hebrew, it's almost caveman talk. Now, wife, take her, go. That's these barking out these orders. Now, wife, take her, go. It's not that he was so eloquent. He was really ticked off at this whole thing. And it's kind of funny, again, how the parallels of the Exodus that are going to happen in the book of Exodus, the parallels are stunning that here they are in Egypt. Because of plagues and problems, this group of people are sent off. And when Abram leaves, he is very, very wealthy. Starting chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife, everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Look back at chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Same word being used. So there's a severe famine. He goes down, and when Abram leaves, he is severely wealthy. You might think, wow, this is a great thing. This is a great blessing. But remember, the promises to Abraham were not monetary. This has got to be still frustrating for Abram. Here he is. He's told that he's going to have a great land. A little bit later on, he's going to be told he's going to have a lot of children. But he doesn't have any of that yet. He just got a lot of money. And he's not too sure what he's going to do with all this stuff. So He has all this stuff. Now, Abram and Lot have a lot of cattle and livestock and money, and they're out, and they seem to have just so much, you know, so much cattle and sheep and donkeys that the herdsmen start fighting, that the two groups are getting intermingled a little bit too much. So Abram comes to Lot and says, look, we're just too big. I have too many cows. You have too many cows. They're fighting and quarreling. We need to separate so that we can have our own land from which to graze. And so he says, so I'm going to make a deal with you, Lot, nephew Lot. I'm going to let you choose first. Look around. Which way do you want to go? You could choose the choicest of lands. Wherever you choose, I will go in the opposite direction and take that land. So Lot looks around, sees a couple rivers, sees some beautiful greenery, and he goes, I think I'm going to take that. And so Lot takes the choicest of land. And at that time, there was a city nearby in this area. That city was called Sodom. So he camps his tent right outside of Sodom. Interesting thing I also got to point out to you. Where is it? There we go, next page. Chapter 13, verse 11. I'll give you a little second to flip there. Chapter 13, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And if you've been following along with Genesis chapter 1 to 11, if you go to the east, is the east good or bad? Yeah, Michael W. Smith sang a song, Go West, Young Man, When the Evil Go East. And if you were listening to this back in those days and you're hearing that he went to the east, you might let out a little chuckle. Because when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, which direction did they have to get headed to? The east. Where, when Cain killed his brother Abel and the mark of God was upon him and the punishment was upon him, what direction was Cain forced to go? The east. The east is becoming symbolic of evilness. And sure enough, they went east, and what town did he get close to? Good old Sodom. So again, it's happening. The east. So Abram goes the other direction, and God says, you know what? I'm still going to bless you. And he got to this certain area, and he says, look around. To the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. I'm going to give it to you. And this will be a blessing. Let's look, starting at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. There's a promise of the children. Now, this has got to be frustrating because we don't know how old Abram is right now. He's older than 75. He still has no kids, but he's told he's going to have lots of kids and lots of descendants. And he has no land. He doesn't own any parcel of land, but he's told that it was all going to be given to him. Abram's just kind of going on faith, we would say. Now, how many of you love prophecies? I love prophecies, and I think it's really cool when I can be a fulfillment of a prophecy. Who here has ever been the fulfillment of a prophecy? Oh, well, you know, I got to read the text and then you will find out. Because it said that all the earth is going to be blessed by Abraham and he's going to have lots of descendants. This is picked up in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram. He is the father of us all. Book of Galatians also says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So let's try that again. Who here has ever been the fulfillment of a prophecy? That's all of us. Anyone who is in Christ, this prophecy that was given to Abram, you are the direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Because if you are in Christ, you are of Abram's seed. Kind of cool. You can leave today knowing that. Chapter 14. Let's pause here a moment and talk about adjectives to describe Abram. We did this with Noah, right? Remember we talked about Noah and we said, let's describe Noah. And people were saying, well, he walked with God. He found favor in his eyes. He was obedient. Let's get some descriptive words about Abram so far. What do you think? faithful. He's a deceiver. Way to go right for the negative. Good job. Let's focus on that because that makes us all feel good. What else? Yeah, it does. It proves that there ain't no one too great that falls from God's grace. What else about Abram? Is that it? Trusting? Old? He knows how to catch the women. Got a beautiful babe for wife. Yeah, when we think about Abraham, we have kind of this. I always picture this kind of fatherly figure with, you know, a little bit of a beard going down. Maybe it's white, and he's just very loving. And you know, here he is with Lot, his nephew, and he's very giving and says, hey, why don't you go this way? And you choose. And he's very passive and very loving that way. How many of you would describe Abram as a warrior? Oh, you've read. Yes, Abram the warrior. You could write this. I put this in my thing, and I actually wrote it. Abram the warrior. You never knew until you read. Here we go. At this time, I'm not going to read all this. I'm going to read this first section and just get some names. Would anyone like to read this section? I didn't think so. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elab, and Tidal, king of Waves, no, king of Goim, gosh, boo, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of, you know these names, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, there's kind of some plays going on here in the Hebrew that I have to point them out to you. These kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, I want to give you the translation of their name. If you were named Bara, you would be known as of the evil one. Oh, isn't that a nice positive name? Yes, that's right. That's why when, you know, what was that name that got Omen? Damien. Yeah, no one names their kid Damien anymore. You realize that? Why not? Because he's of the devil. Yes. So Bera is of the devil. Birsha, with the wicked, would be a good translation of his name. Shenab, hating his father. And Shemaber, the name is lost. These are some pretty negative names. It's trying to paint a little bit of a picture. Again, if you're listening to this as a Hebrew person and they start listing off these names of these kings, you're going to go, okay, I think I know who the good guys and the bad guys are. We got some bad guys here. We got Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously we know a little bit about their cities. And so if there's kings there, they got to be pretty evil and nasty. And there's an uprising that's about to happen. You got these kings of the West. And then you got the kings of the East. And they go to war because the kings of the West had subjected the kings of the East to slavery. And so the kings of the East said, you know what, it's time to rebel. It's time for our Independence Day. And so they all rally their troops. They go to fight. And they lose miserably. A little bit later on, they say, let's try it again. Let's go for the fight. Let's take it to the enemy. They go and they fight. And not only do they lose a second time, but a couple of the towns got captured. One of the towns that got captured was a town by the name of Sodom. Who was living near the city of Sodom? Lot. Very good. So the plot thickens a little bit because Lot gets carried off in the spoils of war. Lot has been captured. He's a prisoner of war. What will Abram do? Let's find out. Verse 13 of chapter 14. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Kind of interesting that they would refer to him that way, but it is talking about that line from Eber, and that's how the name Hebrew got attached to him. But Hebrew also became synonymous with the nomads, the Bedouin type people that would just be wanderers. So I got word to Abram, your nephew's been carried off in war. Now Abram was living near the great tree of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Okay. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Let's get a little perspective here. First of all, we know that Abram has a lot of money. He's got a lot of wealth. Now we find out he got a lot of guys. He got 318 guys of fighting age. Wow. That's a pretty big group of people for one person. But Not so big if you're going to go up against four kings of the West that just totally and utterly destroyed the five kings of the East. So Abram says, let's go, men, rally up. And 318 of them start in pursuit. And by now, if you're listening to this for the first time in an oral type setting, you're going to go, they're going to die. They're going to get their backsides kicked all the way back. The other guys, the kings, with all of their towns and all of their men, couldn't muster the forces and take them out. And you think you and your 318 and Abram, what is he? He's just a wanderer. He doesn't even own a parcel of land. And he's got these 318 guys, and they're going to go do a fight. I love it. This is actually reminiscent. You can write this note in your margins, Judges chapter 7. Because there was another guy who went to go fight, and God said, he got a few too many guys. He had over 100,000 men. So God starts whittling him down, and whittling him down, and whittling him down, and eventually, there was how many left? 300 men left in the army of Gideon. And Gideon is going to go and fight. And everyone listening to that goes, you're going to lose. It ain't going to happen. This is not good. But Abram, he's a believer. He may not be a fighter, but he's going to show his colors right here. He's going to go and fight. He takes the 318 trained men. Should be a slaughter. It's not going to work. Verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men. Another mistake. You only got 318. You're going to divide them? This ain't going to work. Divided them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. It wasn't that Abram just went on a little raiding party and recaptured Lot and his wife. What does he get back? Everything. The money, the livestock, the goods, all the women, all the children, because Abram is a warrior. I love it. I love these stories. These are fascinating. He goes and does what four kings could not do prior to that. Now, just stop and take a moment, really, think again. If you are the king of Sodom, how would you feel? Humiliated? What else? Mad? What else? Let's cut him a little bit of slack. Would you feel just at least semi-grateful, maybe? I mean, this guy went and recovered all your goods and all your women and all your children. Maybe he'd be a little bit grateful. But I think humiliation and that and the like are probably of the thing. We got to read this. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, do you have a note on the word Salem? Jerusalem. You hear it, Jerusalem? It just became short. We know that from other texts. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. I want to keep going. Just read this whole section. I'll get back to it. This guy, Melchizedek, comes out, gives him a blessing. Abram gives him a tenth of everything, gives him a tithe, which at that point would be what? A lot. He just came back from war. He got all this stuff hanging around. He's going to give back a tenth. The king of Sodom, and this is all happening because it said the king of Sodom showed up. So this is a situation. You got to imagine all three players are there. You got Abram, you got the king of Sodom, and then you got Melchizedek. So king of Sodom comes out, and he's going to talk to him. Melchizedek gets there at the same time. Melchizedek blesses him, brings out bread and wine. He's going to have a little party, and blesses him, and Abram gives him a tenth. Now it's king of Sodom's turn. King of Sodom, verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. What a bitter, grumpy old man, is all I got to say. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Because according to custom, if you brought back all of the spoils of war, you get to keep them. You're the victor. You have shown your strength and your power. But the king of Sodom says, well, give me the people. You can keep everything for yourself. And what do you think Abraham's response is going to be? Let's find out. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So Abram, much like in the Lot story, he says, look, I'm not just going to give you your people. I'm going to give you everything because I don't want it. I don't want anyone to say I got rich off of you, evil man, and your evil town. I will keep the portion that belongs to my lieutenants and the people that went with me and all the food that we ate in this campaign, but I'm not going to accept anything else. Now, this interesting little story, because this whole idea of Melchizedek shows up a little bit later on. Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What does that... First of all, can anyone tell me who this Melchizedek guy is? He's a king of Jerusalem and he's a priest. And that's all we know about this guy. And all of a sudden, Psalm 110 shows up and says, you'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we go, what? This hokey little story about this guy that comes out? Well, you got to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This is going to help explain a little bit more. Back in those days, tracing your lineage was a very, very important thing. Certain people had certain jobs. You get into the book of Hebrews? I'm not. Where is Hebrews? There we go. Hebrews chapter 7. Back in those days, who were the priests? If you were from which tribe, what tribe do you have to be from to be a priest? The Levite tribe. And then all of a sudden, the descendants of Aaron also laid claim onto this priestly thing. And they were the snobbiest little people around. Heh heh, I'm a priest, you're not. Give me a tenth of everything you got. Oh, man, I think I just described a bunch of churches. I'm the pastor. Give me a tenth. Yeah. And it started becoming like the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, had a foothold on this idea of the priesthood. And all of a sudden, Psalm 110 has this weird, obscure reference to this Melchizedek character from Genesis that we have absolutely no idea about. And look at what Hebrews 7 helps explain a little bit. It's going to be a little bit tough. I'll read it. You're probably going to go, what? And then I'll explain it. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. All right, we know that story. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. That's if you translate the phrase Melchizedek, that means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Shalom. Shalom, my friend. No, we won't sing that. Without father, here it is. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Here's the key. We know nothing about this Melchizedek. He is absolutely unknown. But he is praised as being a priest. But we don't know how he started. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know exactly how he got there. Sounds like God. Anyone here around when God was not doing anything? Playing tiddlywinks, I'm sure. God and his son, Jesus Christ, have been doing this since the very beginning and even before that. We have no idea where they came from. They have no genealogy, but he comes out and he is, in fact, a priest. I actually liken this to the thief on the cross. Does anyone know the name of the thief on the cross? Yeah, we don't. There's some tradition that says his name was Dismas, but we really don't know. Why was he on the cross? He was a thief. We really don't know what his exact crime was. Because we don't know who he was,
he's really all of us. We don't know who this Melchizedek character is, but we realize quickly that being a child of God, or being a priest, as we all say we would be priests, it has absolutely nothing to do with our genealogy. It has nothing to do with your mom or your dad. Maybe your moms and dads are wonderful, righteous people. Maybe they're pastors. Maybe they're telephone workers. Maybe they're mafia hitmen. I don't know, and I really don't care. It's not a question of where you came from. The question is, where are you going, and who will you be? And that's what this Melchizedek story is really trying to say. It got likened then also with this whole bread and wine thing. I mean, you just have to say, is there a little bit of communion thing going on? Hebrews 7 says there's something about that. There might be a tie in there. I don't care what your genealogy is. I don't care where you came from. All I care about is where you're going. I care about what you believe right now. You might have had the worst parents, the best parents. You might have had a bunch of sins going on in your family life. You might come from a bunch of murderers or killers. You might come from slaveholders back in the 1700s. I don't care. The question is, what genealogy will you belong to now? Will you stand up and say, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm of Abram's seed. I'm from Christ. I want to go back, flip back if you can, book of Genesis, because I want to really hit this whole thing, that it was very interesting after this request was made, and Abram says, I don't want any of this. What does he say? I love that. Abram said, I'm on chapter 14, verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath. This actually shows up a couple more times in Scripture. Three more PowerPoint slides. Deuteronomy. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever. Keep going. Daniel 12. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, we found that he was an angel, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever. And also in the book of Revelation, the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. You have that opportunity too. Again, I don't care where you come from. I care about where you're going. I don't care about your parents, your genealogy. I don't care if they're good parents or bad parents. The question is, what will you do today? And how will your life reflect? It's not a question if we have our whole life mapped out for us. It's a question of, are we going to have God driving us and giving us those directions? And just as Abram lifted his right hand, I believe we all have that opportunity to raise our right hand and to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what will you swear by? What is your belief system? Will we be priests forever in this order of Melchizedek, a guy with no genealogy, who we find out later is connected to Christ? Or will we follow other ways, like Bera, Birsha, Sodom, or Gomorrah? I think I know how I'll vote. Let's pray. I invite you to close your eyes. Again, anytime there's action in the Scriptures, I'm always big on action. So we're going to close our eyes so we don't embarrass each other. But I wonder if maybe we could take an oath today. If you are ready and willing to be a part of God's family, if you're ready and willing to be a part away from evil, regardless of what your family history or line might have said, if you're ready and willing to be Abram's seed in Christ Jesus, then you can take that oath today and raise your right hand and swear. So don't open your eyes so you don't embarrass everyone around you, but let's raise our right hands. Father, I bless Abraham. I thank you that he is a blessing to me and that you bless nations through him and because of him. I thank you, Lord, that I am a fulfillment of that prophecy because I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Lord, some of us may have come from some very bad places and we might have done some very bad things in our life. We might be the ones counted with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Bera, the evil one, and Birsha, the wicked man. But Lord, today, we raise our right hand and we take an oath and we swear by the God of the Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior of all the world, and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And we raise our hand, Lord, not because you need to see that, because we know you see our heart, but because we often need to do that thing. We need to have that outward expression. We know we're forgiven, but boy, it's great to have that bread and wine. We know we're a child of God, but it's great to have that water. And Lord, let this be that expression of it. Lord, we swear by you. We love you with all of our heart. And we want to go west. We want to avoid that east. We want to avoid wickedness. And we want to follow you. We want to listen to your voice and follow in your directions and your footsteps. Follow where you want us to go. And let us live our life by that. Thank you that through Abram we have been blessed, and through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.